This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today. If you've got a Bible, do you want to look up Daniel, the book of Daniel? If you're not familiar with the Bible, it's probably easiest just to go to the contents at the front. But basically, you start in the middle, which is Psalms, and you turn right, unless you're reading a Kurdish Bible, which some of our people are, in which case you turn left. But otherwise, you turn right. You go from Psalms through Proverbs, through Songs of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. We're reading the Bible as a church this year. This is one of our things. We're all trying to read it all together, all the way through. It's quite a big ask, but we're going for it. And at the moment, I think we're in Jeremiah, and you're heading into Nehemiah, Esther, and you will land on this chapter in Daniel in about a week's time. And 2 weeks ago, David, who was playing the percussion down there, introduced the concept of us living a life in exile, because these books are all about a response from the Jewish people who were in exile in Babylon, away from their homeland, and how does their faith work out when they are in exile. And some of you are in exile. Geographically, you're in a different place from your homeland, whether voluntarily or not, and you know of people in situations like this. How do you pursue your faith? How do you hold to a God who you love and serve when you're living not in your homeland where that faith was born, if you like? So it takes about, to keep up with this, it takes about 15 to 20 minutes, 30 minutes a day. So you need to plan that in. That's not just going to appear. I know it's only 1/40th, 1/8th of the day, but they seem to be valuable 1/48ths. Here's a little hint. We're reading, each time you read a bit of the Bible, then we read a bit of the Psalms, and we're a second time round through the Psalms now. Here's a hint. When you're reading the Psalm, read it out loud. Read it out loud. Don't just read it on the script, because it becomes a bit familiar and a bit easy. You just skim through it. Whereas if you read it out loud, not only does it slow you down, but you have the experience of reading it, the visual experience, you have the experience of speaking it, and then your ears, the third thing is your ears hear it as you say it out loud. So it's a triple whammy, and really a very effective way of sort of imbibing the scripture. So I'd recommend that you do that. You might not want to do it if you're reading at your desk in the office or in front of the classroom, but get somewhere where you can read out loud without it being difficult. So David introduced the idea of Jeremiah 29. In Jeremiah 29, amongst other things, he talked about how when we're planted into a different place, how we invest our lives there and how we pray for the prosperity and how we become a community of faith in a different place. And last week, I looked at Ezekiel 37 and how God promises us life in death, hope in despair, looking at the valley of dry bones from Ezekiel 37. Today, I want to look at Daniel chapter 3. Which is one of the stories you may well remember from the Bible, if you've read the Bible as a child, with the fiery furnace. It's one of the exciting stories in Daniel. A lot of Daniel is impenetrable, but this one's a great story. And the title of my talk is Worship is Risky. Worship is Risky. Before we get to that, some of you will know Simon Sharma. He's the historian, that celebrated Sir Simon Sharma, celebrated historian. And he was at university with Harold Macmillan, the Prime Minister. They are at different ends of the political spectrum, and he called Harold Macmillan, who was the future Prime Minister at the time, the enemy. And he recounts an occasion when he walked into his senior common room. He says this, is it up on the screen? Yes. Tripping over a rug in Christ College senior common room, I rose to find myself face to face with the enemy, with Harold Macmillan's whiskers. There, Super Mac, that's what he was known as, drawled, not missing a beat. Gratitude understandable, prostration quite unnecessary. Quite a humiliating experience. Imagine yourself as Simon Sharma, trying to get off the rug with some degree of pride or holding himself together. Difficult. Have you ever knelt before somebody? Have you? Have you ever knelt before anybody? Who's proposed marriage on their knee? Anybody? Ah, yeah, we have some. Tell us, where were you kneeling? Anywhere exotic, on the top of a mountain or cliffside? So if it was a no, you were just good. In the woods. Okay. So there has, that's three people who own up to kneeling to ask somebody to marry them. Have you seen you know, the Queen? You're meant to. There's lots of opportunities to kneel before the Queen, isn't there? Taking your honours and when you meet him and her. And there's a controversy about that, isn't there? Because some politicians, in particular, or well, people generally refuse to bow before her, so they won't go into her presence. Alice and I have been enjoying watching the Queen box set, and then over we were away on holiday, and we took away the Victoria series box set. And in both programs, there's a young woman who is the Queen, carrying this incredible authority, but is a young woman in a male or a dominated society. And you've got these big, powerful, dominating politicians coming to these young women and having to bow and kneel. And they can't turn their back. They have to walk backwards out of her presence. What's going on there? I remember when I was in Bangladesh a few years ago, 15 years or so ago. I grew up in Bangladesh. My father was a medical missionary there. And we went back to visit with my family. And I remember vividly walking through the mission compound. And this guy came up to my dad and he knelt and he kissed his feet. My dad was really embarrassed and sort of got him off the feet. But that guy, 20 years before, my dad had saved his life in surgery. And that was his way of acknowledging and affirming him. But it was really uncomfortable for me and for my dad. It's just, oh, we don't do that. You know, we're English, we don't do that. Another place I've seen it is I go to Ampleforth Monastery quite a lot, to the Benedictine Monastery there. And when I'm watching them in worship and in prayer, every time they come in and they go out, they kneel before to the cross and they bow to the cross. Why is it so uncomfortable? Why is this thing of, why is it rare? Why don't we like humbling ourselves before somebody else? I think it's because we, and by we I mean 21st century Yorkshire folk, and the rest of you are temporary Yorkshire folk. I think we are driven, we've been driven, there's been a shift towards radical individualism, particularly in the West. So what comes first now in our thinking, it's automatic, is me, my needs, my autonomy, my space, my rights, my freedom, my control of my time and space. In his book, A Better Story, that I've been quoting from this last year, Glyn Harrison writes, radical individualism shifts people's gut intuitions. He's a psychiatrist, retired psychiatrist from Bristol. Shifts people's gut intuitions away from those that uphold general sacred principles towards those that respond to individual needs. So we've moved from an awareness of something big and out there and general and sacred, and we've moved towards thinking about ourselves and my need first. And the whole kneeling thing, the whole bowing down before somebody, seems to contravene that direction of travel. When we kneel, we imply that there is something more important, more of higher value, separate from me and more important than me. The word that's used for worship, interestingly, in the Bible a lot, is a compound word of two Greek words, pros and kuneo, proskuneo. Pros means to come towards, kuneo means to kiss. So to worship means to come towards, to kiss, and it embodies a sense of, in the context in which it was written, a sense of prostrating oneself before somebody, kissing their feet, kissing the hem of their garment. It's an expression, it's an attitude, it's a gesture of one's complete dependence on or submission to a higher authority figure. So I need to, can I have a volunteer? I'm going to pick on somebody. Michael, you caught my eye, unfortunately. This is Michael. He's our worship leader today. Isn't he great? Yeah. So just stand there. All you have to stand there and be sort of authoritative, okay? I am going to proskuneo. I'm going to worship. I'm going to bow down before. This is what it means. Okay? Thank you. How uncomfortable was that? Uncomfortable for the recipient, uncomfortable for you watching. We used to have kneelers in these pews. They seem to have gone. I don't know if there's any left. When we started using this building, they fell apart a bit. And so just humor me, okay? You don't have to do this. But if you're a regular here, everybody here, if you just humor me, let's just try this out. Why don't you kneel? Just adopt the position. Wake up the person next to you if they've gone to sleep or if they're on Facebook and just get them to kneel. If you can. How does that feel? Can you just sense what's going on? How does it feel? Can you sense the shift in posture? I mean, I know you physically move, but imagine somebody standing in front of you right now. You can feel the discomfort through your kneecaps. You can feel that you're lower than you would be if somebody was standing in front of you. It's not a comfortable position, or is it? You become aware of what other people are thinking, looking at you. You see what I mean? Okay, you can assume your normal seated position. What do you think would happen if people saw you doing that? Can you sense that challenge to our individualism, our pride? Can you sense that how the posture change invites you into a different approach to worship? Do you get that? Rather than just being going into the shop to do some shopping, walking into church to do some worship, there's a shift. It does something to me, it does something to the other person, it does something to what it says to everybody else. Let's read from Daniel chapter 3. It's a great story. King Nebuchadnezzar. So King Nebuchadnezzar at this point was the richest person that ever lived. Okay, he was hugely powerful. The Babylon, the city, was probably the biggest city in the world. He'd been warned in previous dreams and visions through Daniel about not getting too up on himself, and he wasn't listening. Here we are, chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, which is just a strange dimension. So 60 cubits high is about 90 foot. How high is this building? Anybody know? I can never do distances. Is this 90 foot? But if you compare 90 foot high with 9 foot wide, it's a funny shape, isn't it? That's not a person's shape. That's a very thin, strange shape. Anyway, that doesn't mean anything. I'm just pointing it out. And set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So it wasn't in the temple. It was outside of the temple. So it wasn't technically a sort of religious thing. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. Image, that's an idolatry thing. The image of something else. The image of the king. The image of the king's god. The image. And he'd invited not all the people, but the heads of the people. So these were the politicians. These were the prime ministers and presidents of the countries that they dominated and they ruled. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and people of every language," he's talking to the leaders, not to all the people, obviously, "this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, keyboard, guitar, organ, all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Now, there's a dilemma. What do you do? So you're the king of an area, or a leader, a potentate of an area, and you're under the domination of Nebuchadnezzar, and you're being directly challenged to kneel, go through that process we've just been through, for an image. What do you do? Do you declare your autonomy and say no, or do you just say no? Okay, fine. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews, and they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews over there, and there are some other people over there whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." So those three, plus Daniel, the four, were sort of superstars out of the crowd that had been relocated from Jerusalem. They'd been ethnically cleansed almost. But these four had risen to the surface and were serving in the government, causing jealousy by the looks of it. There's these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." This is a real challenge to a really difficult situation. Everybody else, all the other leaders and governors and satraps, whatever they were, had bowed down without a word. These three guys say, "Sorry, mate, we're not doing this. We do not need to defend ourselves before you." I mean, they could have got killed for that. "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Do you think that pacified him? No. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He quite liked them before. He ordered the furnace heated seven times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, their trousers, their turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up them, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. And then King Neb leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" "Certainly, your majesty." "Well," he said, "look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Neb then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "S.M.N.A., servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, goodness me, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. We had a barbecue on Friday night, and my house still smells of fire. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not praise to my God. I'm not going to worship this God, but praise to your God, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree..." So this is Nebuchadnezzar trying to help out the god who's just saved their lives. I decree that people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of SM and the A be cut into pieces. That's helpful. And their house be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Don't think he needs your help, Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is God's word to us, and it's absolutely right, and it's given to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. Worship is risky. I want you to recognize that we all worship something or someone. We cannot stand outside and observe. We are worshippers by our very human nature. Someone or something receives our worship, are kneeling before, are submitting, and if it isn't a God out there, it's a God in here. In our culture, this radical individualism I talked about tells us that you are your God. You must look to yourself first. There isn't something out there that's greater than you, wiser than you, longer lasting than you, better than you. And therefore we worship ourselves, and it takes the form of materialism, it takes the form of consumerism, of a sort of pick and mix religion. I like this church for this thing and this church for that thing, and I'll go to for meditation over there. We decide on our own identity, we decide on our own morality, we decide on our own lifestyle and ethics, and we make role models of media celebrities and listen to the lovely things social media influencers tell us. And we choose what we like and what feels nice. We are worshipping something or someone, brothers and sisters. And if it is God, it can't be anything or anybody else. And if it is another God, it can't be the living God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead and who fills us with his Holy Spirit. So in this story, in Daniel 3, if they, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were not worshipping the statue, then the implication was they must be worshipping someone else. And to worship God is risky because it means you're not worshipping the God of this world. The gods of this world, this radical individualism, this materialism, this consumerism, this doctrine of tolerance. You're not worshipping that because you're worshipping God. You can't, it's one or the other. We know, don't know about you, well, I'm pretty sure I know about you. If you're anything like me, you look inside ourselves and you think, you see weakness and failings and sin. And I look inside myself and I want to become less like that, not more like that. And so those who, in my view, seen the light look outside themselves to the Creator God, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who is sovereign over all, who reveals endless compassion towards us in Jesus, his Son, and who fills us with his love through his Holy Spirit. And we humble ourselves before the living God and seek to become more like Jesus Christ, his Son. That's why that worship is so important. And Buchan was speaking about that 4 weeks ago, about how we become like what we worship or who we worship. But it is a risky business, worshiping God. Look at what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You're saying, I am going to worship my God, therefore I'm not going to worship your God. That's what you're saying. What's your posture? Is your life a declaration of being a worshiper of Jesus Christ? Because if it is, you risk being judged and condemned just as they were. The gods of this world promise us things like fulfillment. That's one of the words they like to use, fulfillment. And we can find ourselves within. It's an Instagram world with a promise of choice, of self-actualization, of improving our lot, of the accumulation of wealth and good looks, affirmation and likes, of control over our life and death, of boosting our self-esteem, of freedom from rules and obligations. So our culture might not build gold statues to our gods, and we might not punish in fire those who threaten. But if we take the risk of worshipping Jesus instead of the gods of this world, we will be judged. It's an important choice. The gods of this world are offering self-fulfillment. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to self-denial. And Jesus gave us advance notice of this, didn't he? And he said, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. That's no, you know, we talk about carrying our cross, so it's sort of a light burden. In the time that that was written, that was not just a self-denial. It wasn't just a denial of self-esteem or rights of comfort. It was life. Carrying your cross meant you were on your way to be killed. And Jesus said, if you're not willing to do that, you can't be my disciple. Giving up of our life. Worship of Jesus then could be a death sentence. Not worshipping the gods of this world was for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego a death sentence. Which is why it's so crucial that we know that he gave his life so that we may have eternal life. When we choose to worship, when we choose to bow humbly before our loving Redeemer God, when we open our mouths to evidence that in song, like we did earlier on, we are saying no to bowing down to any other God. We are saying no to the religion of self-fulfillment and radical individualization. And we are saying yes to the denial of our rights, to the giving up of our life. We are saying, I surrender all. So here's the challenge, family. Here's the risk. Here's the cost. Look at verse 17. They're being faced by a very cross king. But they say, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us. So when you choose to worship Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, you are saying, you might be saying it very quietly, but you are saying to your friends, to your family, to your neighbors, to those people to whom you said, I can't do that on Sunday morning because I'm going to worship my God. You're saying to all those people, you may throw me in the fire, quoted commas. You may mock me. You may exclude me from your friendship group. You may hold back my promotion at work. You may fire me from my job. You may humiliate me in front of my peers. You may harangue me on social media. You may even drive a wedge into my family. But the God whom I serve is able to rescue me. But they go further, verse 18. But even if he does not rescue, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Whatever the risk, whatever the cost, I'm not doing this because I know God will rescue me. He can. I'm doing this because it's right. I'm not doing this because it's the easy, comfortable, intellectually satisfying option, but because God is sovereign and has proven it. He's the one who gave his son to me. He's the God of all gods. Not because it's nicer or easier to serve him. He is Lord. I bow down to Jesus and to him alone, whatever happens. That's what you're saying, brothers and sisters, when you worship, when you join with your house group or on a Sunday morning, or whatever it is, whichever environment, where you declare who your God is, that's what you're saying. So we don't kneel very much. We don't feel that pain in our kneecaps. Where's the cost? Where's the cost? Why? Where's the risk for you and for me today? Let me conclude. We choose, those of us who have done so, to worship Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We kneel and bow down and kiss the feet. We unconditionally submit our lives before him in repentance and submission. And as we worship, we're aware of the risk. We're aware that others take note and are watching, and that we may be challenged about our worship, about our faith, about our choice to follow Jesus. Are we ready? Are we ready to choose self-denial and to take up our cross? Are we ready? I'm sort of half expecting half of you not to come back next week because it's too big an ask. It's too risky, this. There's going to be a cost, brothers and sisters. And if there isn't, there should be. Are we ready to say, our God will save us, and even if he doesn't, we will not worship any other gods? I'm going to invite you to respond to that. And normally we stand, but I'm going to suggest, if you're able, don't do it if you're bent, your knees don't bend like that. But if you want to sort of recommit, to say, commit's the wrong word, it's acknowledge that this is a risk, this is going to be a cost to this, I'm doing this because I'm not doing that. Perhaps you sort of let that slip and you take a bit of this and a bit of that and it's not that risky. Or perhaps you just need to restate that to yourself and to the others around you. Then I want to invite you to kneel, and I'm going to pray a sort of a let's take this risk together type prayer. So if you want to join with me, why don't you kneel? Lord, we are sorry for our lukewarm, safety first, what will others think approach to our worship of you. We choose to humble our hearts. And we choose to turn from our wicked ways, and we seek your face and bow before you. We acknowledge you as the only true God, the creator of all, the savior and redeemer, the eternal one, the merciful one, whose steadfast love never ceases. Please hear from heaven and forgive our sin and heal our land. Lord, would you grant us the courage of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to worship you and you alone, whatever the cost. Amen. Okay. Why don't you stand and we'll pray together. If you have made a commitment there which is significant for you, it's really important that you tell somebody. That's part of the risk. It's telling somebody, I did this, I said that, and I meant it because this means something to me. If that's you, I'd love you just to come and tell me or one of the pastoral staff or your small group leader and just declare it to somebody else and let them pray for you before we go. Let's wait on God for a moment. Let's ask his Holy Spirit to come. If you're not familiar with this, it's just we believe the Holy Spirit is here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, his Spirit is amongst us. And he wants to demonstrate his love for us. He wants to speak to us. He wants to bring comfort and healing and challenge. So we just invite him to come. We bring him our sadness. We bring him our joy. We bring him our struggles, our questions. We even bring him our certainties. And we just say, Holy Spirit, come. It's not a seance. I'm not trying to manipulate you. I just want you to hear from God and to connect with him. Whatever your background, whatever your history, he loves you. Come, Holy Spirit. That's it. Let him come. Bless what you're doing. All around this room, I bless what you're doing. Yeah.